Good. We're set? Good. I was trying to stretch it a little bit. Trying to get the recording done. As you're turning to James, let me just bow in prayer and we will get on working here. Father, thank you for your scriptures. They are, they feed us, Lord. They really do. They nourish the soul. Lord, as we move to a brand new book, the book of James, Lord, I pray you would do a mighty work in the hearts of the men and women of this body. Lord, that you you change us more and more into the likeness of Christ. So, Lord, bless the service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you a little direction this morning, because things are going to be just a little bit different. Let me just kind of set things up. Typically, we go through each book of the Bible. Our philosophy is book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's how we go through the scriptures. That way we don't miss any of the counsel of the Word of God. So we just finished up Nehemiah. It took us about, I don't know, 10 months or so, roughly. We're in 5 chapters of James. That should take us a year and a half. How do we think about that pace? but this morning, you know, I knew that we were going to have a little bit of a smaller window of teaching than I normally would. So I thought I would take some time to give an overview of the book of James, to kind of lay a foundation for the lessons that are to come. Okay? So those of you who are visiting, you get an overview today. You'll love it. One of the best things about beginning a brand new book of the scriptures is that we can do just that. Take a moment to set things up. A little bit of time invested in the who, the what, the where, the whys, and the hows, so that we can understand the bigger picture and gain insight into the author's intent. And it's important because not only will it give us a greater understanding of the intentions of the letter, but it will also allow for a greater impact on us as believers, because it can reveal the heart of the author of the letter, and it can give us it can reveal a bit of the culture of that day, and most importantly, it'll give us the reason why the letter was written in the first place. Because you see, every book of the Bible, it's a letter written for a specific purpose. It's just not an arbitrary bunch of pen, you know, letters down on a piece of paper. They're there on purpose. Not only on purpose, but for a purpose. That's what the scriptures are written for. So each book of the Bible has its own special theme and its own destination in mind. The goal is to give certain instructions or aspects or teachings to its intended hearers. For example, the book of Romans, one of the greatest books of the New Testament, if not the greatest book in the New Testament. Paul wrote the book of Romans to prepare the Roman Christians for his arrival or his visit, right? 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church to correct them on a tremendous amount of issues that were happening in that particular body. The small letter of Philemon. Who's read Philemon? One of my very... I know. It's easy, right? It's like 20 verses, if that. The book of Philemon. Paul writes to a leader within the church to encourage him to forgive a slave of his that ripped him off and then took off from home, right? So my point here is that every book of the Bible has a purpose for it being written, and the book of James is no exception in that, because it too has its own purpose and reason for being written. So this is our aim this morning, okay, to lay the groundwork for the book so that we have a foundation in which to understand the lessons we're going to take through it. You with me so far? Yes? Okay. Just want to make sure there's participation here. Now, to gain a proper insight into the why of a book, we want to first begin with the who, of the book. Who wrote it? And who was it written to? And that's where we're going to start in James chapter 1 in verse 1. And of course, you guys are there, and I forgot to turn myself. There we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who wrote the book of James? That's good. That's good. Nobody was really surprised with that. James wrote the book of James. And we read in that opening verse that James is a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those who are familiar with the New Testament, you might take notice here that there are a number of people with the name James in the Bible, right? And we can get a bit confused as to who did what. And, you know, it's kind of like reading about John. John's the same way. There's a couple of Johns in the New Testament. Kind of get confused on who's doing what and what happened where. So we're going to take a little bit of time to figure out who this James is that's writing. In the New Testament, there are four Jameses, if you want to say it in that way, in the New Testament. There is the most prominent and probably the most well-known James. His name is James, the son of Zebedee. Okay, he is better known probably as James the Apostle. He's one of the 12 and was often listed as part of Jesus' inner circle. James, John, and Peter. Peter, James, and John is probably better say it that way. Now, this particular James, he was a fisherman, and he was the first of the apostles to give his life over to Jesus. Mark 3 tells us that this James had a brother, and his name was John. So James and John, and they were both known as the sons of Zebedee. Yeah, that's true, too. But sons of thunder is what I was looking for. But you're absolutely right. It was the son of Zebedee. And this James was actually murdered by Herod the Great. And you can see that in Acts 12, where it says, now about this time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And this was right about 44 A.D. So that's James, the son of Zebedee. There are two other Jameses that are kind of obscure. They're mentioned. Not a whole lot is known about them. But we see them in Scripture. James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the father of Judas. Now, this is not the Judas that betrayed the Lord. This is another Judas that was a disciple of Jesus. And like I said, both of them are kind of obscure. Not much is known about them. But of all three of these people, James, the son of Zebedee, the son of Alphaeus, and the father of Judas, neither of them are believed to be the author of the book of James. Now, though we can't be absolutely definitive on the author, because it doesn't absolutely say, but traditionally, as well as many of the church fathers, believe this James to be the son of Mary and Joseph. Okay, Jesus, we know, had brothers and sisters. Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but after Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, Joseph and Mary had children. And we see in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus actually had at least four brothers. Four brothers are listed in Mark chapter 6. It says here, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are these not his sisters here with us? And so they were offended. So we see here in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus actually had four brothers. And they list them. The name's James. That's who we're talking about here. Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, Judas is an interesting one. This is just kind of a sidebar, just an extra freebie for y'all. Judas is actually the author of the book of Jude, for those who don't know. In the Greek, Jude, the book of Jude, it's actually the book of Judas. And the reason we call it the book of Jude is so it doesn't get confused with the other dude, Judas. Who'd want to be known by him? Some fun facts, by the way, about this guy named James, about his life. He was the younger brother of Jesus, and during his growing up years, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah that he was said to be, right? It says in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says that even his brothers did not believe in him. So to me, it's weird because amidst all the stories, because you know they told the stories, you know the parents told the stories. Hey, this is Jesus. Remember when the angel did such and such? And this is Jesus. Remember when, you know, we gave birth in the crazy trough area? And, you know, all these stories, you know, the wise men and the presence and all this, the star and all this. And yet it was not enough to convince James, his brother, that Jesus was the Messiah. Then again, you know, could you imagine growing up with Jesus? You know, he would be, I don't know, the flesh would really rear its ugly head knowing that Jesus was your brother, perfect in everything that he did. You know, nothing ever went wrong. Mom and dad's obvious favorite, you know, for obvious reasons. So what we do see with James, though, is that there was a point in his life where he gave his life over to his brother. Isn't that an odd thing to say? But he gave his life over to Jesus. He embraced and he received Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. We see in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, when we were talking about, you know, Jesus died and rose from the grave, and it says that he appeared to 500, and then it says, and after this, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And so we know that at Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to James. And then we see an odd thing in the book of Acts, and we see James actually in the upper room of Acts chapter 1, hanging out with the disciples as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and infuse the church. And so somewhere between his growing up with Jesus and the resurrection, I'm going to say it's the resurrection that actually changed the heart of his brother to believe that his brother was indeed the Messiah. It would change my heart. Oh, Jesus, he's such a pain in the neck. He's always perfect. Oh, he's dead. Oh, let's go. Oh, now he's alive. It would change your mind if you see your dead brother come to life. So James moved from an unbeliever to a believer. And then he became known in the church as a pillar for the church. We see that in Galatians 2, verse 9, when James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So we see that the church itself, even Paul writes, that James, along with Peter and John, seem to be pillars within the church itself. Now, ultimately, James became a martyr for his brother's sake. Josephus, the great Jewish historian Josephus, records the death of James around 62 AD. And it was said that he was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple because he refused to deny his faith in Jesus. And when they discovered that the fall didn't kill him, they took clubs and they beat him to death. And some conjecture that this pinnacle was the same pinnacle in which Satan tempted the Lord Jesus from. Conjecture. It's all conjecture. You can't prove a thing. Not until we get home we know for sure what happened. But interesting, poor guy, you know, serves his brother for all these years, gets thrown off and then beat to death. 1 Corinthians 9 suggests that that he was indeed a married man. And while during his ministry, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which may confuse some people's theology. No, it was not Peter who was the leader of the church. It was actually James. You can see that all the way through Acts. Even in Acts chapter 15, we see James, overseeing the affairs of the church, right? Even the first church council happened, and he oversaw it, the Council of Jerusalem. And the Council of Jerusalem is where Paul got into an argument with the Jewish believers, because some of the Jewish believers were saying you have to be circumcised in order to have salvation. And Paul was arguing, no, it's all grace. And so they kind of contended for a while. So they took their argument and they traveled all the way to Jerusalem and they took it to James. And James presided over that council, and he listened to the arguments, both sides. And then James, here's where we know something great about James. James was a man of the word. He knew the scriptures. And so after listening to the arguments, both from Paul and the Pharisees, he settled this argument in Acts chapter 15 with scripture. Great way of settling an argument. This is what God says. It should settle it in the hearts of men. We can also derive from the opening verse here that James was a very humble man. He introduces himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, if anyone had bragging rights, James would have bragging rights, would he not? He's the half-brother of the Lord God. So he, instead of coming in his writings and saying, I am the half-brother of Jesus, I grew up with him, I know what he's like more than any of you, so let me tell you what Christianity should look like. Instead, he introduces himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an interesting note here about bondservant. Bondservants only had one master. Do you know that? They only had one master. A bondservant could not be a bondservant to two different masters. So it's interesting to note here in the text that we see kind of this theological rubber band James places around being a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? He puts this kind of theological rubber band, putting them together. I like that. Anytime I can find a text that either alludes to or outright states that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, I'm in it. Here's James giving that kind of a testimony. We also know that he was a very spiritual man, a very deeply spiritual man, and he had a passion for prayer. And if you read any of the commentaries or any of the writings about James, you know that he was a man known by the name of Camel Knees because he spent a lot of time on his knees in prayer. And this was the guy that wrote the book of James. And I just wanted to take, I know it's kind of lengthy and it's a really long, drawn-out introduction, but I wanted to take some time to give you guys an insight as to who is writing to us, to the people. And we see here in verse 1, also gives us an indication of who he wrote to. So James, the brother of Jesus, he writes to somebody for a specific purpose. In verse 1, it says tells us that he wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, the 12 tribes are obviously an allusion to the Jewish Christians, actually the Jewish people, which specifically would be the Jewish Christians. James wrote his letter in the very early stages of Christianity. And there were many of the Jewish brethren that were scattered abroad. If you read the book of Acts and you see the birth of the church in chapter 2 and kind of see what happens after that, right about the time you hit chapter 8, you see Saul coming in and he starts persecuting the Christians. And at the end of chapter 7, we see the famous persecution of the martyred Stephen. I just went out of my head for a second. Right after that, we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." And so this persecution drove a number of the Christian Jews out of their towns and out of their homes. And this is who James is writing to. Now, because they were driven from their homes, that came with a lot of trials and a lot of problems. And so not just the personal problems, but the problems that were created within the church body itself. And this is the why of what James is writing. This is why James wrote to the people. He knew that they were going through difficult times and testings. And he also knew that they were facing temptations and sin. One of the major problems facing the church that he was writing to was a failure on the part of many to live out what they professed. This is why in chapter 2 we have that very familiar passage that says that your faith without works is dead. Because there was much problems with their testimony. They were failing on the part of living what they believed. And so James comes and says, look, without faith, without works, your faith, it's dead, it's futile. We also see here in the text, in chapter 4, we see this worldliness that crept into the church. And these, what I'm giving you is what James is writing to them about or for. He sees within there a hypocrisy. And he also sees this worldliness that comes in. Verse 8 of chapter 4, it tells them to cleanse their hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There was a tremendous amount of worldliness that had entered into the church. We're also going to see in the pages that there was a serious problem with their tongue. The believers, they were creating wars in their body and division amongst the believers. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war." These are some of the themes that we're going to be dealing with as we get through the scriptures. We're also going to see that some of the people were disobeying God's word, and because of that, they became sick. Isn't that an interesting notion? We see that also with communion, people taking communion not right. And because of that, some of them became sick. And not only sick, but some of them also died because of their lack in approach to the communion table. The bottom line here is that some were straying away from the Lord and from the church. Now look, even though this is written to the first century church, does this really sound any different than the churches today? And no church is immune. Don't get me wrong. I'm not certainly standing up here and going, we got this perfect thing going. Worldliness, lack of obedience to God's word, hypocritical lives, backbiting, harsh words, straying from the Lord. Do we not have people in our churches that are suffering for one reason or another? Do we not have people who talk one way but walk another? Are there not Christians who cannot control their tongues? To me, it seems like James, he's dealing with very up-to-date matters. But here's the big point. Here's the big point. James is not just discussing an array of miscellaneous problems. All these problems, every single one of them, had a common cause. And we can say the same thing for the churches today. Common cause. And that common cause is spiritual immaturity. These Christians today, refuse to grow up in Christ. We see that. Somebody posted on my Facebook, so I'm not sure if I should say this, but I'm going to do it anyways. It made me think of the scripture that says, you know, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Right? James is telling them to shut up and grow up. Right? I know, it's kind of harsh, but it's true. This is his approach. And this kind of gives us a hint to the basic theme of this letter. And that is, the basic theme, if you want to put a banner over the top of this, basic theme of this letter is spiritual maturity. I heard it said, the marks of maturity in the life of Christ. I like that way as well. So through this letter, we're going to notice that James uses the word perfect a lot. The word perfect, it means mature, complete. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Also, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, obviously, James is not talking about being a sinless man. But rather, he's speaking of a man who is mature, who is balanced, who is grown up. We also are going to see that James, he doesn't pull punches at all. When he delivers his message, it is straightforward, and some of it is hard. Some of it is difficult. Matter of fact, Luther called this book Wood, Hay, and Stubble, because he couldn't jibe it being into the New Testament. He couldn't figure out how it fits with the grace of God when we see and hear so much, you know, rubber to the road type of talking. James challenges God's people with 54 imperatives in the Greek. Do you know what an imperative is? When something's imperative to do, it is absolute. You get it done. It's a command. 54 times in only 108 verses. 54 times, James says, get it done. The Lord commands you to do such and such. So he pulls no punches. The point is that James wants the people of God to grow up, to mature, to become whole, to become useful for the kingdom of God. And I got to tell you, that is a mark of a good pastor. It's good that we have visitors here. A mark of a good pastor is one who is challenging, who is direct with the heart, and wants more than anything else to see the people of God mature and grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. We see that all through the scriptures, Paul, he is straight for the heart of men, pulls no punches whatsoever. James, same thing. Let your walk be without hypocrisy, faith without works is dead faith. He pulls no punches at all. A pastor should pull no punches when it comes to shepherding the heart of God's people. It does you no good if I pander to you. It does you no good if I pussyfoot around an issue, or if I, you know, turn the blind eye to the sin that is weighing down on you. This is why we as pastors, we come up and we boldly proclaim what God has written in His Word. It's not our opinion. It's His Word fed to the people. Amen? Now, it's been observed by me, some commented by many pastors, that spiritual maturity is one of the greatest needs in the church today. And the church should be the primary conduit for growing people in the Lord. To quote Warren Wiersbe, great pastor, Warren Wiersbe says this: too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. The members are not mature enough to eat the solid spiritual food they need, so they have to be fed on milk. Just look at the problems James dealt with, and you can see that each of them is a characteristic of little children. In chapter 1, we see impatience through difficulty. Chapter 2, we see talking but not living the truth. Chapter 3, we see no control of the tongue. Chapter 4, we see fighting and coveting. Chapter 5, we see this collection of material toys. Wiersbe continues and he says, after a quarter of a century of ministry, I am convinced that spiritual immaturity is the number one problem in our churches. God is looking for mature men and women to carry on His work, and sometimes all He can find are little children who cannot even get along with each other. It's kind of biting, a little bit. But there's a depth of truth to what he says. I can say this. One of my greatest desires, and one of the largest reasons I do what I do, is to see people of God mature in faith, serve Him. And that's why it's just a passion. It's a passion. We should all desire to grow in Christ and to mature. If you're looking to be challenged in your spiritual walk, if you're someone who is desirous to mature with God, the book of James is going to help you. It's going to stretch you. It's going to anger you. It's going to challenge your theology. It's going to challenge how you think you should walk. But as we walk through it together, because it's going to change me too, we're going to come out of it more grown up. And really, that's what God's desire is for His children, just as our desire as parents are for our children. We don't want our children to just continue to suck on milk all their life. We want them to eat the food. Turn with me, and we're going to finish with this, to the book of Hebrews. It's to the left, one book. And we're going to look at chapter 6. Give you the heart of God when it comes to maturing in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus wants us to mature and to grow beyond the elementary principles of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. There's that word perfect again, meaning mature, complete. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The writer of Hebrews is saying these are elementary principles. He wants the people of God to move beyond those elementary principles. Verse 9 says this, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." We have our salvation. These rudimentary elements are basic principles that we should know and understand and believe and receive because we have salvation. This is what we would call and consider milk. This is what the word would call milk. But milk is for babies, and it's good. And I don't want to sound condescending, and I don't want to say that people aren't in different places in their walk, and I get that. So I got to be careful. I don't want to come across that way. But we, regardless of where you are, should have that desire in us, that passion to grow beyond where you currently are in the Lord, right? I can tell you, from my standpoint, I look at my life and I go, ugh, I don't want to be here next year. I don't want to be dealing with the same sin, Lord. I don't want to be dealing with the same struggles. Ferret them out, Lord, and grow me up in Christ. And how are you going to do that? It's a painful thing. So, that's an introduction to the book of James. Not real heavy on the application in the introduction, but I can tell you this, going through James, it's thick with application. Your lives will be changed if you allow God to do the work. And He wants to do the work. Sometimes we get a little stubborn. I know I do. Right? So that's that. That's James in an overview, in a nutshell. Next week, we start working on the beginning principles in patience and wisdom and all those great things. Amen? All right. We are going to move. It's a busy morning. We're going to move to the communion table. And if somebody might go ahead and grab those lights.